Well, if you were God, isn't that what we want sometimes? I mean, if you were God, how would you do it? How would you deal with the problems of the world? If you were God, lifting up these prayers to you from all over the planet, throughout all the ages, what would you do? Would you deal with the big problems, or would you deal with the little personal problems? There's plenty of big problems, right? At the macro level, you got pandemics, you got natural disasters in record volume, you got political divisiveness, not just here, but all over the world. What would you do? If you were God, would you deal with the big problems first, or would you deal with the little problems first? See, I've taken many of those time management super uber productivity courses from all the experts on great leadership, and they always tell you to deal with the big problems first. And they give you that little illustration where they take a jar and they put all the rocks in it, and they put the big rocks in first and then the little ones, and then you decide you can get all the problems solved that way. But they encourage you to deal with the big problems first. Isn't this the tension we deal with when we contemplate and think about God? Is God the God of the universal, or is God the God of the particular? And we're taught these songs as children, right? He's got the whole world in his hands, which sounds wonderful until we say, wait a minute, what about my life? I mean, I know you're up in the heavens dealing with the whole world. That's fine and good, but what about my stuff? And sometimes this is not even theological. For many of you, this has played out in your life in real time. I wonder how many of you grew up in a household where you had a father who struggled with the tension of dealing with the macro versus the micro. And you had a father that was a super, super provider. And the father felt that that was their role, just to provide and to pay the bills. But all the minutia, that was up to mom, or that was up to you. If you grew up in one of those homes, wasn't there times where you were thrilled that you lived in a nice house? You were thrilled that your father put food on the table. But weren't there some times where you just wanted your dad to patch up your skint knee? Weren't there some times where you didn't care about where you lived? You just wanted your father in the room to give you a hug and to comfort you and to tell you that everything is going to be all right. What about businesses? You ever known one of those CEOs? Those CEOs known for super turnarounds. They can come in, the greatest CEO in the world, she can take a company and turn it around, fix all the problems at the macro level, but you know the deal. If that CEO saw you in the hallway of the company, would she even know your name? Would she know what you're wrestling with? Would she or he know your problems? Do we deal with the macro, or do we deal with the micro? Isn't this the tension we deal with sometimes when it comes to our relationship with God? Is God more concerned about the universal? Does he even know about the particular? The reason why I wanted to talk about this today is I think it's important. I was reflecting on the last several months and everything that I've preached on. I went back and did a little survey of everything that I've preached on. I went back and asked a lot of my colleagues in ministry, what have you been preaching on? And what I recognize is how much time we've spent preaching on the macro. And of course, who wouldn't? We're trying to steer a church in leadership through a global pandemic, an unprecedented moment in time. So we keep encouraging that be patient, be patient. We're in the desert. God is with us. And our began to think that I had preached so much on macro level problems, but then I began to inventory the number of calls that I've received. Literally hundreds and hundreds of phone calls and emails with prayer requests. And it occurred to me in a very sobering moment, do you know how few of those prayer requests asked me to pray for the pandemic? You know what those prayer requests do ask? Paul, I've got cancer. Would you put me on your prayer list? I've got cancer. Paul, I'm getting a divorce, and it's so painful, and I'm struggling. Would you put me on your prayer list? Paul, my child has got this going on or that going on, and we're so worried. We don't know what's going to happen. Would you put us on your prayer list? Paul, I've lost my job. We have no income coming in. We don't know how we're going to pay the next bill that comes our way. Would you please put me on a prayer list? And it occurred to me, the enormous volume of prayers coming the way of this church have not to do with the macro, but with the micro. There's no doubt the macro is important. I'm not trying to diminish the scope, the impact of something like a global pandemic, but the reality is, no matter while that goes on, we all have stuff. Don't you still have stuff? Don't you still have health issues, emotional issues, financial issues, relational issues? We all have stuff. Wouldn't it be true that if we prayed the pandemic away today, that you'd leave out of here and you would still have stuff? And you would still have pain and you would still have hurt? And you say, gee, God, you know, I know you're working and everyone's praying about the pandemic, but I got some stuff. And what I wanted to tell you this morning is, if that's you and you think, wait a minute, where is God in my own personal stuff? You are not selfish. You're not selfish at all. All you have done is surface the age-old tension between us and God when it comes to understanding if God is all about the macro or if God is about the micro. And praise be to God for his son Jesus, who reminded us that both are important to God. Jesus, who came to deal with the macro, to save the entire world, to restore the entire world to what the original kingdom of God in the original Garden of Eden looked like before the fall of man and before our sin. Jesus, who came to settle once and for all the macro. He had so many macro problems to deal with, didn't he? He's got a nation divided politically, militarily. He's got battles and skirmishes between Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, Romans. He's got global poverty to contend with, global oppression to deal with, nationwide anxiety among his people. He had a lot of macro. But when we open the precious pages of our Bible, it's wonderful to see how Jesus chose to deal with the micro. And one day, while Jesus was walking around with his disciples, he was consumed with the macro. He had just spoken and lectured and preached about the macro, and then the oddest thing happened. He's with his disciples, and he sees off in the distance a woman walking in a funeral procession. And I want you just to reflect a moment this morning on how Jesus dealt with this tension between the big and the personal. The seventh chapter of Luke, and I love this. Luke is the only gospel writer to include this story. I think that's not irrelevant. I think it's important. I think Luke, who was a physician, who was so enamored and compelled to follow Christ, he said, I got to capture all the information that I can about this Jesus, and I got to write it down. So Luke is going around the first century interviewing everybody, theologians and disciples, Jews and Gentiles. Tell us about Jesus. Tell us what you saw. Tell us what you know. And somewhere along the way, he came across this story, and he said, you know what? The others haven't included it, but I've got to include it in my work. So in the seventh chapter, this is what we find. Soon afterward, Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Nain, and a large crowd followed him, and a funeral procession was coming out as he approached the village gate. Now, the young man who had died was a widow's only son, and a large crowd from the village was with her. And when the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. Well, the first two words, soon after. Well, if it says soon after what? He had just finished wrapping probably the greatest sermon ever preached, all about the macro problems of humanity. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. Luke describes it as the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus speaking into what the kingdom of God at the global macro level would look like, that blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. He begins to solve all those problems. He has just come from the greatest sermon ever, talking about the macro problems of humanity. And he sees off to the side a woman in a funeral processional. And Luke tells us he got emotional. You don't want to miss this about Jesus. Jesus got emotional. We talked about that last week, right? How Jesus dealt with anger. That's a human emotion. Jesus, fully divine, but assuredly fully human. Jesus got emotional. In fact, throughout the four Gospels, research shows Jesus surfaced and expressed 39 different emotions. 39 different human. I didn't even know we had 39 emotions until I had a teenage daughter. I would listen to her and her mama talk, and I thought, we got a lot more than 39 emotions. Jesus got emotional. You read the Gospels, you'll see he was angry. He had grief. He encountered loneliness, anxiety, joy. Sometimes he was overwhelmed. All these things that we feel. And in verse 13, the passage continues. He comes upon a woman in a funeral procession. He gets emotional. Scripture says he overflowed with compassion. And then he says this, "Don't cry." And then he walked over to the coffin. He touched it, and the pallbearers stopped. "Young man," he said, "I tell you, get up." And then the dead boy sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave the boy back to his mother. And just walk with me for a few minutes. Let's try to visualize this. Let's try to think about what's really going on here, right? Soon afterward, he had just preached the Sermon on the Mount. Now he sees a funeral procession, and he sees a woman walking in abject grief. She's surrounded by mourners, and we know from history that in the first century, they had what's called professional mourners, right? We think we're the only ones that worry about church attendance. Not so. They paid people to go to church in the first century. A lot of mourners around this woman. We don't know if they were paid or if they were her friends. We don't know. A lot of flutes and tambourines, and there's this big equal part mourning, equal part celebration. They don't know what's happening, and Jesus walks up on the scene. Now, here's what we don't know. We don't know how old the mom was. We have no way of knowing if she was 20, 25, 30, 35. We don't know how her husband died. Scripture says she's a widow. We don't know how her husband died. We don't know when her husband died. We don't know how old her son is. Most of you mentally probably think of some really tiny young. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us how young her son was, but what we probably know is that he died the day before. The reason we can discern that is because back then there was no embalming products like we have today. If you died, they had to have the burial almost immediately, the next day. So what you find is this woman who's lost her husband already, enormous problem in first century, and now, as already a widow, she loses her only son. She is overwrought with grief. She's got stuff. No matter what else is going on in the world, no matter how much Rome is divisive, no matter how many battles are being fought between Jews and Gentiles theologically, she has her own stuff. And you don't want to miss this verse because it is so incredibly important. In the middle of her stuff, verse 13, it says, "The Lord Jesus saw her." He saw her. Now, there are over 40 references in the Gospels where Jesus saw someone. But you need to understand this Greek word. It's not just that he saw someone. It's that he noticed. Isn't there a difference between seeing and noticing? Come on, there's a difference in what we see and what we notice. I know that because I'm a guy. I can see a lot and not notice. Sometimes I will come home and Ashley has had her hair cut and I see her, but I don't notice. It's a problem when we see and we don't notice. See, Ashley notices everything. We went to a wedding recently. This wasn't a wedding that I officiated. This is just the rare one that we just went and participated in. There weren't that many people, but it was amazing to me. When we left the wedding ceremony, Ashley gets in the car and she said, "Did you notice?" And then she had a long list. "Did you notice the font on the order of worship?" I thought, I did not notice the font. In fact, I did not notice the font. "Did you notice the flowers?" I said, "Frankly, no, I couldn't tell you a single flower that was in that. I don't know. I don't know." I said, "Did you notice the lace on the bride's gown?" I said, "I got to tell you the truth. I did not notice the lace." She said, "Is there anything that you noticed?" I said, "Yeah, it was too long." That's what it was. It was too long. See, sometimes we see the same thing, but we don't notice. Jesus saw her in her grief, a single mom, a widow who has lost her only son. And in the middle of all of her pain, Jesus zeroes in, comes out of the macro. He saw her. And Jesus felt for this woman. And the reason I think this matters is because what Jesus felt for this widow, that's what he feels for you. That's what Jesus feels for you when you're hurting, when you are grinding with anxiety and emotion and pain and suffering and fear and you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, when you're afraid and your marriage is struggling and you don't know how you're going to pay the bills and you don't know what in the world you're going to do with the x-ray that the doctor just showed you. When you are aching, Jesus feels the same for you that he felt for this widow. When the Lord saw her, Luke goes on, he says, he overflowed with compassion. He overflowed. I love that. Don't miss that word. That means he had more compassion than his body, mind, and soul could handle. There was too much water for the bucket. He overflowed with compassion. That's how he felt. But I love the word for compassion. It's this rare Greek word called splagna. Kind of fun to say, splagna. S-P-L-A-G-N-A, splagna. You know what splagna means? Kind of means what it sounds like, right? That comes from your gastrointestinal guts. This is a rare word for compassion, splagna. He felt it down in his gut. There is no stronger word in the Bible to articulate the depth of compassion, human emotion, for someone feeling, empathizing with someone else than splagna. It comes from down here. And don't we have layers of emotion sometimes, layers of empathy and sympathy? Hey, years ago, I was at Luby's with a friend of mine. I ought to tell you everything you need to know about my social life. Luby's and a friend of mine, probably 4:30, having dinner at 4:30. And a guy in there had a heart attack. And he's across the restaurant, and the guy falls out, and all of a sudden there's a guy laying out in Luby's. And then the paramedics come, and everybody's kind of gathered around him. I got a little sympathy because something's going on, but you know really what I'm thinking, right? I hope they hurry up and get him out of here so I can finish my meal. Like, that's, come on, that's what we think, right? I got a little bit of sympathy, but not that much. But I got up, and you're walking by it, and then I saw there was a child with him that some strangers were comforting, and suddenly I got a little more sympathetic. And then I looked down at the man, and I knew him. He was a member of our church. And then you know what happened? I got a stomach ache. I felt it down in here. You see, there's different layers of emotion. There's different layers of sympathy. You don't want to miss this. Jesus saw the widow who had just lost her son, and he felt it in his guts. It hurt him to his core. We need to hear that, because what you need to know, and I came this morning to tell those of you who need to hear this, maybe for the first time in your life, Jesus knows what you're going through. He sees you. He hears the cries of your heart. And he feels it down in the bowels. He feels it in the deepest recesses of his belly when you're struggling to breathe. In fact, you don't know where you're going to get the next breath. Jesus sees your pain. When you're frustrated, when you're anxious, when you're fearful, he knows, he sees you, and he cares. Passage goes on. When the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. "Don't cry," he said. Then he walked over to the coffin, and he touched it. He walked over to the coffin in the midst of a funeral procession, and he touched it. And the bearers stopped. You know why they stopped? You don't touch a coffin. You don't touch a coffin. See, that's a big deal. This was quite the scandal. Now, the Pharisees, the most religious people in the world, had more than 614 laws that they had to follow if they wanted to be counted as close to God. You want to be close to God, you better comply with all 614 of these laws. One of those laws was you don't touch the body of a dead person. You don't touch something that has touched the body of a dead person. If you do, you become unclean. If you become unclean, you cannot be close to God. But when it came to giving out grace and compassion, don't miss this, Jesus was a rule breaker. He was a line crosser, because this crossed the line. You don't touch a coffin. You think about how many restrictions you and I put on our grace before we give it out. We put so many limitations, sometimes overtly, sometimes accidentally, but we end up putting so many limitations on our grace, not Jesus. Jesus crossed the line, the prophet, the Son of the living God, he touches the coffin, he crosses the line. I'm telling you, every time in the Gospels when religion drew a line to keep people away from God, Jesus crossed the line to reach out, to let people know that he saw their stuff. I don't know what lines you have that keep God out, but Jesus is trying to cross it. Maybe it's a line of shame. Maybe you don't feel clean. Maybe it's a line of guilt. Maybe it's lines that churches have put up inadvertently with the language that we use, or sometimes the rituals that we have that people don't always understand. Our rules, our requirements, our contracts, whatever it may be. Jesus cannot wait to cross the line. He wanted nothing to stop him from expressing his personal compassion for you. That's why as a church we cross the line sometimes, don't we? We cross the line not to keep people out, but to get people in, because nothing can keep Jesus from expressing the depth of his compassion that he feels for every solitary individual that has ever been born. No line, no rule, no boundary, no sin can keep Christ from doing what Christ came to do. Here's what happened. The dead boy sat up. The dead boy sat up, he began to talk, and Jesus, I love this, gave him back to his mother. One touch. One touch. The boy took a breath. One touch, and something that was dead is now once again alive. Don't get rattled over the nature of a miracle. Miracles are wonderful, but miracles are expressions of faith. They are not the basis of faith. I'm not telling you that every time you get sick, one touch, and you're going to automatically be healed. But what I believe here is what Jesus is trying to do is what he tries to do for everybody, that with one touch, Jesus wants to take that which is the most dead in your life and give it a new breath. Just one touch, one simple touch. Some of you need one touch. That's all it takes, not a full understanding, just one touch, one word, one note, one prayer, one song, one hymn, one expression of hospitality from somebody that you weren't counting on, one thank you note, one touch, one sense of the goodness and the grace of God crossing whatever barriers have kept you blinded from Jesus's compassion for you. You want to know what I wish for in this church? Every single Sunday and beyond, one prayer, one smile, one song, one passage. All of you would encounter a single touch, the one that you've been waiting on, the one that you need, the one that you've convinced yourself that God is so caught up with the macro level problems of the world that he can't possibly be interested in yours. That's simply not true. Nothing can keep God from showing you that he notices. In this case, he gave the woman her son back. What he means is he gave the woman her hope back. One touch. Jesus, in one moment, surrounded by the macro problems of the world, dealing his best to educate, preach, teach, tell the people about how to solve the biggest problems of humanity. And he stops. He notices. And I am convinced with every fiber of my being that is exactly what Christ seeks in your life. He cares more than you and I can imagine. Now, I have no idea what resurrection life looks like in the midst of your stuff. But I know Jesus cares about it. He sees your stuff, and he wants nothing more than to cross the barriers that keep you distanced from him. And he wants to give you one touch. I hope and pray that you'll receive it. Let's pray. Heavenly, gracious, and loving God, we give you thanks that you are not so wrapped up in the big problems of the world that you either don't see or altogether ignore the little, tiny, micro-level, but ever so painful problems that every individual deals with. Lord, that's the beauty of your Son. You sent him precisely to exhibit that to a world that so desperately needed. Lord, help us not to compartmentalize and think this is something that happened thousands of years ago and cannot be relevant today, for your Spirit, Lord, wants just one touch. So would you awaken anyone in here this morning that's just dealing with their stuff and they're so overwhelmed and they're convinced that you have long since forgotten their stuff at the expense of your time spent dealing with the world's biggest problems. Lord, would you cross the line? Would you reach out and remind all of us how much you care? In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.